Welcome back to the School of Theology, and as Neil has just been telling us, we have two more after this evening in terms of topics. Actually, it's one topic in two parts, but it's perhaps one of the most important of topics, and that is the covenant. And there are some who would advocate that the covenant is the central doctrine of Scripture. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at the doctrine of the covenant and some of its implications next week and the week after. And then there'll be a Q&A session the first Wednesday evening of June. Now, if you're technologically savvy, you can send your questions to the Facebook page, and there'll be a link there if you want to send them to a particular site. Is that right? You can do it the old-fashioned way. You can email Sarah McKillop, my secretary, or you can handwrite your question and just deposit it either here this evening. I'll see if I can get a box or something for you to put them in, or maybe you can think about your question over the next couple of weeks and deposit them next week and the week after. Now, before I begin, I want to make a shameless plug for a book, a brand new book called Name Above All Names, written by, and this sounds terribly sycophantic, two of my favorite Scottish preachers in all the world, Sinclair Ferguson and Alistair Begg, a two more unlikely duo you would never wish to encounter, I think. But I've written just this wonderfully extraordinary book on Jesus, on the Lord Jesus. And there are, I think, a couple of hundred copies floating about, some out here on the table and on a cart, and some over in the Palmer building. But I really do recommend this book for yourself or for members of your family. It would be a wonderful graduation gift for somebody graduating from high school or from college, or a beach book. Those of you who have the stamina to read books at the beach, which I don't fully understand, but let me shamelessly plug this brand new book. It just arrived a couple of days ago, and congratulations to Dr. Ferguson. Now, our topic this evening is the restraint of sin, and let me remind you of how we got to this point. We have been considering the doctrine of man, anthropology, and we've looked at such things as the creation of man, and we've looked at the image of God in man and the importance of Genesis 1, 26, and we've also looked at how sin came into the world through Adam and the consequences of that, the transmission of sin through Adam to all of his posterity, as in Adam all die. We've also looked at the effects of sin, and in particular we spent a bit of time looking at the effect of sin upon the will and the difference between free will and free agency. That we retain one, namely free agency, but we have lost the other, free will. We also last week began to look at what is sin and the essence of sin and the various ways in which the Bible describes sin. And now I want us to look at a topic which I'm calling the restraint of sin. And actually, this is a lecture on common grace, because that's basically what common grace is. God restraining the effects of Adamic sin upon the world, upon creation itself, and upon humanity. Now let's quickly go through point number one, which is really just a summary of what we've been looking at, namely that the effects of sin, the effects of the fall, in relationship to the image of God, man, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, a shorter catechism, summarizes that. How did God create man? God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And then the statement in the Westminster Confession in chapter 6, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And then the next statement from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. A statement then of total depravity, that we, every aspect of humanity, every aspect that defines us as human beings, has been affected in some way or another by the sin of Adam. The doctrine of original sin, the transmission of sin from Adam to all of his posterity. Now, it was also important for us to see, as we did a couple of weeks ago, that although the image of God has been defaced, it hasn't been completely destroyed. And I think I cited a statement of John Calvin to the effect that the image of God in fallen man is a bit like a ruined castle. You can still, as it were, discern that there used to be a castle here, and all that is left now are the ruins of that castle. And then we also talked about the universality of sin, both in terms of the individual and the doctrine of total depravity, and also in terms of the spiritual inability that is a result or a consequence of the transmission of Adamic sin. So that, well, I'm using a phrase here that belongs to John Murray, which we looked at, that the dispositional complex, the direction of the needle in a compass is towards magnetic north, well, the direction of the needle in the compass of humanity is towards self and sin. Now, from there, we are now going to ask the question, are there occasions, are there examples where God restrains that sin, either in creation itself or in its manifestation in the sons of Adam, in fallen humanity? I'm asking the question, is man as bad as he possibly could be? Or let me reverse the question, is there any goodness, real goodness, true goodness, genuine goodness, is there any goodness in fallen man, in unregenerate man? And you may think that the answer is self-evident. Theologians don't always see things that are self-evident, you understand. And the history here is an interesting one, not least because even within our own tradition, that question has been answered in completely opposite ways and directions. Unbelievers may have some common operations of the Spirit, the Westminster Confession says. In other words, that the Holy Spirit may work and manifest his work by means of effects that are brought about even in the life, the mind, the actions, the disposition of one who is essentially unregenerate, of an unbeliever. So right at the heart of the Westminster Confession, our own statement of doctrine and the denomination to which we belong, unbelievers may have some common operations of the Spirit. Now, what that is suggesting is the doctrine of common grace, that there is a grace of God that is short of saving grace. There is a grace of God that is manifested and revealed that is short of regeneration. It is still an evidence of the grace of God, but it is not saving grace. It's not redeeming grace. And it's called, for good or ill, it's called common grace. Now, the doctrine of common grace was established to explain three particular issues. One, the blessings that are enjoyed by the reprobate. The statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that the sun shines upon the just and the unjust, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, the clouds don't look for believers and say, when they find a believer, let's drop some water here, but no, that person's not a believer. It drops its rain according to the providence of God. To explain, one, then, the blessings enjoyed by the reprobate. Secondly, the laudable qualities that are often displayed by unbelievers. Some of you might say that some of the best political leaders the country has ever had actually were not themselves believers. Sometimes we draw the conclusion that sometimes an unbeliever makes a better politician than an unbeliever. A lawyer sometimes can be a better lawyer than somebody who is a believer. Courageous patriotism, we see that as a virtue. We see that as something that is laudable. We see that as something commendable. We congratulate that where we see it. Courageous patriotism. But that is manifested in soldiers who may not be believers. They may not be Christians. But they manifest something of an integrity, a devotion, a loyalty, a commitment, a brother, a band of brothers kind of idea, or loving parenthood. Let's be honest and face the facts that sometimes unbelievers have made better parents than believing parents. Their marriage has kept together, perhaps, on that note alone. And it's just one of the realities. It's one of the issues that we face. How come unbelievers manifest laudable qualities, even though their hearts are unregenerate? The third reason for the doctrine of common grace is to address the issue and to give some kind of theological answer to the presence of cultural achievements, laudable cultural achievements in music or literature or art or architecture or medicine or engineering or whatever it is. That cultural achievement, that skill, that ability to discern, that ability to create a piece of music that goes about in your head for days, and there's beauty there. You see something and you see or hear something that is beautiful. Is there such a thing as beauty in the culture of unbelievers, in the music of unbelievers, in the art of unbelievers? And if the answer to that is no, then we have no business listening to that music or looking at that art, would be my answer. So those are the three areas cause us to ask the question, what explains those things? That the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that there are laudable qualities and virtues in unbelievers, and that there is such a thing as cultural beauty, a cultural aesthetic of beauty among unbelievers. Is humanity, therefore, as bad as he could be or as it could be? And the answer is no. Now, to be sure, in the 20th century, there's been a great deal of loss in optimism with regards to humanity. There's a great deal of pessimism, in other words, in the literature of the 20th century. It's one of those things that you study in English literature, from Dostoevsky to Huxley and George Orwell and Graham Greene and William Golding, and all of these individual authors express something of a pessimism about the trend of society at large and humanity at large. Nevertheless, although that is true, and much of that is true in the wake of the First and Second World Wars, to be sure, and as a reaction to the optimism of late 19th century post-Kantian Enlightenment optimism, to be sure, nevertheless, humanity does reveal what Augustine called splendid vices, is what he called them. Virtues among the heathen, but displayed ultimately for self, love. But they were nevertheless virtues. Now, Calvin took that notion of Augustine, maybe not directly, but he took that notion and expanded upon it to a considerable degree, and attributing these good things, these laudable things, these virtuous things, to the grace of God, to what we now, for sure, call the doctrine of common grace. And I've got some quotations here from Calvin. I'm not going to read them all for you. The second one there, under D2, here it ought to occur to us that amid this corruption of nature, there is some place for God's grace, right? And Calvin uses the word grace. Not such grace as to cleanse it, but to restrain it inwardly, right? That's why I call it the restraint of sin. Thus God, by his providence, bridles perversity of nature, that it may not break forth into action, but he doesn't purge it within. In other words, there's an outward restraining of the manifestation of sin and evil by God. Then in the next quote, a lengthier quote, and I'll just pick up some lines and try to follow with me as I go down. I'm not going to read it all to you, but he talks, for example, in the second line there, of a universal apprehension of reason and understanding by nature implanted in men. Now, do you remember right at the very beginning of the course, and of course you need to remember because there'll be an exam at the end of this semester, we talked about the doctrine of general revelation, and general revelation and common grace are related to each other, of course. So Calvin is talking about a universal apprehension, we see it everywhere, of reason and understanding. He'll talk later in this paragraph about philosophers. And he's talking about Plato and Aristotle and the like. Calvin had a great deal of respect. He had a very high view, especially, of the contributions of men like Aristotle and Plato, for their ability to reason. For Calvin, there's only one logic, and it's God's logic. And there isn't a separate Christian logic from non-Christian logic. There's just logic. There's one math. Right? There isn't a Christian math and an unbelieving math, 2 + 2 = 4, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. As Kuyper says somewhere, when you measure something, a thing is 2 millimeters, whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever. It is still 2 millimeters in diameter. Now, further on down in this quotation, Calvin says, after the apostrophe, "Now the discovery or systematic transmission of the arts, or the inner and more excellent knowledge of them, which is characteristic of a few, is not a sufficient proof of common discernment. Yet, because it is bestowed indiscriminately, upon pious and impious. It is rightly counted among natural gifts. Right? There are artistic gifts. And Christians have them and unbelievers have them. And he calls them natural gifts. And then further on down, he says, shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that those men were devoid of understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us to speak reasonably? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. We marvel at them because we are compelled to recognize how preeminent they are. But shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God? Let us be ashamed of such ingratitude, into which not even the pagan poets fell, for they confessed that the gods had invented philosophy, laws, and all useful arts. Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of inferior things. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good. That's Calvin, you know, at his rhetorical best. You can hear the rhetoric in his writing. You can hear the preacher certainly in his writing, and that's why some of us just love reading John Calvin. The sheer force of his argumentation. Even the pagans acknowledge that these gifts are from the gods, as he says. And shall we, who are Christians and know the one true God, not recognize the same, namely that these gifts are gifts bestowed by God himself, even upon those who are actually natural men, unconverted men? Right? He's arguing for a doctrine of common grace, not saving grace, not redemptive grace, but common grace. So let me summarize what Calvin is saying in three statements. That unbelievers may grasp the truth, that unbelievers are gifted, and that all truth and gifts are from the Holy Spirit. That's basically what Calvin is saying. Now let's jump ahead to the late 19th century, turn of the 20th century, to Abraham Kuyper. And those of you who remember the days of Dr. DeWitt, and that's many of you here, would have heard much, I'm almost certain, of Abraham Kuyper, because, as we were reminded just a few days ago, Dr. DeWitt actually owns Abraham Kuyper's napkin ring. If you visit him, he may, he won't give it to you in your hands, but he may hold it and demonstrate that this is Abraham Kuyper's napkin ring. Abraham Kuyper was a prime minister of the Netherlands. He founded the Free University of Amsterdam. He was the editor of a newspaper for almost 50 years. He founded a political party and much more. And he was a systematic theologian who wrote systematic theology. And in 1898 gave the stone lectures on Calvinism at Princeton Seminary, in the glory days of Princeton Seminary. And those lectures, difficult to be sure, as they still are to read, and to my ears still a little idiosyncratic, but they have been tremendously influential. And there are six lectures that he gave at Princeton 100 plus years ago on Calvinism, in which, among other things, he spoke about politics, and he spoke about Calvinism and the arts, and Calvinism and economics, and so on. Among other things, spoke about this doctrine of common grace. There is a particular grace which works salvation, but there is also a common grace by which God, maintaining the life of the world, relaxes the curse which rests upon it, arrests its process of corruption, and thus allows the untrammeled development of our life in which to glorify himself as creator. And I'll jump over the next quotation, again taken from those stone, the next two quotations taken from those stone lectures. But there was Abraham Kuyper advocating the doctrine of common grace. Let me briefly mention here Herman Bavinck, and fellow Dutchman and fellow theologian, who wrote a book called Common Grace, or maybe not so much of a book, but a fairly lengthy and fairly profound article on common grace, in which he said this, that God did not leave sin alone to do its destructive work. He had, and after the fall, continued to have a purpose for his creation. He interposed common grace between sin and the creation, a grace that while it does not inwardly renew, nevertheless restrains and compels. All that is good and true has its origin in this grace, including the good we see in fallen man. The light still does not shine in the darkness. I introduced a negative. The light still does shine in the darkness. The Spirit of God makes its home and works in all creation. And Bavinck then underlining and underscoring what Kuyper had said, and these men are contemporaries, Bavinck and Kuyper. Now, there is a little bit of a difference for those of you who want to pursue this a little bit further. There is a little bit of a difference between Kuyper and Bavinck. Kuyper valued common grace in the arts and sciences, but he still retained a kind of separatist position. So he forms a Christian political party, and he forms a Christian newspaper, and he forms a Christian university, and so on. And Bavinck, on the other hand, viewed the matter in a more integrationist way, seeing Christian involvement in the arts and politics as a matter of cooperation rather than separation. So there's a difference between Kuyper and Bavinck as they work practically the doctrine of common grace out into everyday life. Now, there was a very famous reaction to the doctrine of common grace in the early part of the 20th century. Herman Hoeksema, triple knowledge, triple breach in the foundation of Reformed truth, a massive three-volumed Reformed dogmatics. All of these things come out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Of course, I once made the dreadful mistake of preaching at Seventh Reformed when Dr. DeWitt was the senior minister there back in, in 1997 or 8, somewhere around there. And I, the phrase common grace was on my way out of my lips from the pulpit, and I was trying to push them back in, and it was too late, and the words came out, and realized, and I am using the term common grace in Grand Rapids, in Michigan, of all places, where this response had taken place, a complete denial of common grace on the part of the Protestant Reformed Church, advocating the view that only the elect receive grace, that grace in the Bible is a word that's only used of redemptive grace and is only ever employed in the elect. That's the view. And that the reprobate receive no grace whatsoever, and that the unregenerate cannot do any good. Even virtues are sins because their motivations are wrong. Because ultimately, They may look good, but actually they're serving themselves, and it is in fact a form of idolatry, would be the argument. Now, in response, the famous Christian Reformed Church Synod of Kalamazoo in 1924 put forth the famous three statements on the doctrine of common grace, that there is, besides the saving grace of God, shown only to those chosen unto eternal life, also a certain favor or grace of God which he shows to all creatures. And then secondly, there is a restraint of sin. God, through the general operations of his Spirit, without renewing of the heart, restrains sin in its unhindered breaking forth, as a result of which human society has remained possible. And then thirdly, the unregenerate, though incapable of any saving good, can perform what it called civic good. Right, so there was a spat in the first quarter of the 20th century among the Dutch and the formation of the Protestant Reformed Church, which among other things denied entirely the doctrine of common grace, and the Christian Reformed Church in 1924 issuing these three statements in favor of common grace. Now let's think a little deeper now theologically, the difference between special and common grace, or redemptive grace and common grace. That special grace or saving grace or redemptive grace, call it what you will, saving grace embraces only the elect. Common grace embraces everyone. Common grace is not redemptively efficacious. It doesn't result in salvation. It doesn't result in forgiveness. It doesn't result in a new creation, a new heart. It restrains. It may even promote the good, but does not purify. And then common grace is set within the framework of special grace. Even the benefits of common grace, even the goodness that God displays to all of creation is ultimately for the sake of the elect. It is ultimately for the sake of God's main purpose, and that is to save his people that they may glorify him forever. Now, let's go to the Bible, finally. And see where we see the doctrine of common grace in the Bible. Beginning in Genesis 20, and these are just examples, of course. Genesis 20, this is Abimelech, who has taken Sarah because Abraham has cast her off as his sister. But Abimelech has been kept from abusing Abraham's marital relationship to Sarah. And God says to Abimelech in a dream, God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Once Abimelech learned that Sarah was Abraham's wife, he was indignant because he saw the virtue, Whereas Abraham, the man of God, had actually told a lie. In other words, there was civic good manifested in this ungodly king, Abimelech. Or in Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Right, and then Paul uses this verb, to give over or to abandon, suggesting that before this there is a restraining of sin. Among the Gentiles, God eventually, in the providence of God among the Gentiles, there's a point in which God gives them over. He hands them over to what they desire. But before that, right, the implication is that before that, there was a restraining on the hand of God. That restraint is common grace. Well, Romans 13, the famous passage where we are told to pray for the powers that be, as who am I thinking of? Cranmer in the liturgy of the prayer book of the Church of England, or am I thinking of the translation of the King James Bible? Maybe I'm thinking of the second. Anyway, the powers that be, the governing powers, the political powers. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Right? So even pagan civil authority knows or should know, and its purpose and function is to reward the good and to chastise the evil, to reprimand and punish the evil. That's what civil government is established to do, to reward the good and to punish the evil. And sometimes, now, we get bent out of shape when civil government doesn't do that and does the opposite of that, but there are times when civil government does that. It does the right thing. And that civil government isn't a Christian government. They're not necessarily believers. It is an example of common grace in civil authority. Now let's go down to point number five, the effects of common grace, and I have seven of them, I think, in class at seminary. I'm always saying I've got seven things, and then I'm on number eight or nine, but I'm trying to count here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I think, seven. The first is forbearance. Forbearance and long-suffering towards the world. How patient God is with the world, with the world of sin, with the world of ungodliness. How patient he is with this country where millions of aborted fetuses, aborted children cry out for vengeance. If we understand anything of Revelation chapter 6, how long, O Lord? And God forbears. He's patient. He shows common grace, forbearance, and long suffering toward the world. He suspends his wrath. Or secondly, humanity receives the blessings of divine benevolence. You know, why do the wicked prosper? Yeah, the wicked prosper. They have it good. Bad grammar, but you get the sentiment. It's what troubled Asaph in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Humanity then receives the blessings of divine benevolence. They receive good things. Thirdly, God places restraint upon sin. This is a quote from Calvin. For did the Lord let every mind loose to wanton in its lusts? Doubtless, there is not a man who would not show that his nature is capable of all the crimes with which Paul charges it. Right? I've lost the context of that statement. But we all have it within us. You know, what did Robert Murray McShane say? The seed of every known sin lies within our hearts. And the day we don't think that is the day we need to remember Paul's words. Take heed, you that think that you stand, take heed lest you fall. For the civilization of society. I think we all recognize, don't we, that some societies are more civilized than others. When you drive on the left hand side, no. There are some societies that are more civilized than others, that recognize law and order, that recognize the value of free speech, that recognize the value of integrity and truth. And the value of culture and art and music and so on. We recognize what we call the civilization of society. Now, there's been a kind of reaction to that of late, that's a kind of imperialization that all cultures are equally valid. So the cannibal out in the jungle, I mean, it's just judgmental on your part to think that your culture is better than that culture. And that's just ridiculous. We recognize that some cultures are more civilized, more loving towards fellow man than other cultures, that see goodness and truth and recognize it and reward it and punish that which is evil. We recognize within our own society gradations of civilization, and many of you and the grey hairs among us, and I include myself, we find ourselves saying, in my day, because we see the slippage. We see things that once used to be virtues have been forgotten. Southern culture, perhaps. Good manners, perhaps. I opened the door, for a young woman in New York a year, 2 years ago, maybe, when my wife was there, and I got the finger. It sort of took me aback, and I thought, okay, I'm not in the South. But we recognize civilization and gradations of civilization. Fallen humanity, this is point five, fallen humanity is capable of domestic affection and exemplary citizenship. Putting that a little more, with a little more definition, that family love, storge in Greek, is not actually confined to the regenerate. Some of us perhaps can say, and I've met a lot of Christians who will say that some of my best friends are actually not believers. They're absolutely loyal. They're absolutely dependent. In a moment, in a heartbeat, if I find myself in trouble, they're going to be at the door, with lemon pound cake and chicken soup and so on. I know Christians do this, but unbelievers do this too. And they show kindness and affection and raise their children with great civility. Artistry. You have early examples of it in Genesis 4, and then you've got Bezalel and Aholiab in Exodus 31, and so on, skilled in gold and silver, brass, gems and timber, and because Bezalel and Aholiab are members of the covenant community. But such gifting need not be confined to the regenerate. Gifts of art. And music and literature. Was Robert Burns a believer? Dr. Ferguson, shake your head or nod your head. No, it doesn't think so. And yet, I have heard him cite Robert Burns first thing in the morning and last thing at night. Doesn't do anything to me at all. But the recognition of art, the recognition of beauty in music, and in literature and medicine and technology and so on. Note the following two conclusions here. One, the legitimacy of the secular calling, or perhaps even to push that a little further, the dissolution of the secular and holy calling. A doctrine of common grace will say that one calling isn't more holy than another calling. That you use your gifts, no matter what those gifts are, they are gifts of God's grace. They are gifts of God's Spirit. So if your gift is medicine, you use that gift for God's glory. If your gift is composing music, you use that gift for God's glory. And the beauty of art for art's sake, because it is a work of the Spirit. And I have a little section there, which I won't go into, but I don't think we should pit the cultural mandate against the Great Commission. the cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1 and the Great Commission of Matthew 28. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 says that we are to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus said. But the Great Commission is not to go and evangelize, period. The Great Commission is about making disciples. And making disciples is about bringing disciples in subjection to everything that Jesus taught. And one of the things that Jesus taught is the cultural mandate to exercise dominion over the cosmos, to be explorers, to go where no man has gone before. So I don't think we should pit the cultural mandate against the Great Commission. They're complementary, one to the other. And there's a place for the church in both the Great Commission, in evangelism and proclamation of the gospel, and also in instructing the cultural mandate. What are the instruments of common grace? And let me go through these fairly quickly. The first one, you see, I have a question mark, reason. It's a big thing in Thomas Aquinas in his Summa, that reason restrains what he calls the lower passions. I think it comes with a lot of baggage, so I'm not persuaded by it, but I have it there. Secondly, general revelation. God's revelation of himself in creation, which renders humanity inexcusable, the argument of Romans 1 and 2, that the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They may not be regenerate, but they still actually know and discern the law. Right, even with respect to the unbeliever, God did not leave himself without witness, Acts 14:17. General revelation as an instrument for common grace. The church as an instrument for common grace. You know, the fact that a church is situated in a certain community, whether it's here in downtown Columbia or whether it's in the suburbs somewhere, that the very presence of the church is a sanctifying and restraining influence. That would be my argument. Its very presence there. And I don't simply mean the building. I mean the fact that God's people worship there and witness there and live and work and exercise kingdom dominion there. That in itself is a restraining influence upon society. Because we are called to be the salt of the earth, a preserving mechanism within society. Government, good government, can be an upholder of good and a restrainer of the evil. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 13. It's what we should pray for a civil government, and not necessarily a Christian government, whatever that means. But a civil government that upholds the good and punishes the evil. Interesting idea that public opinion, the moral consensus of the collective, that perhaps there is some advantage in taking polls and gathering opinions of a collective, and how that often exercises a restraint upon society. Providence. You know, God visits in judgment on societies. And God sometimes exercises the opposite and comes in restraint and blesses. And all of that is common grace. Let me pop down for time's sake to number 7, the limitations of common grace. Let me go down to B, 7B. Is there such a thing as unregenerate science? Or is there such a thing as regenerate science? That's a discussion that's popped up today in Christian circles. Some have pushed things so far as to reject altogether science that's done by unbelievers. You know, if you're heading for heart surgery, I'm not sure that the first question you want to ask is, are you a Christian? I think the first question you want to ask is, how many times have you done this surgery before? And how many people have died? I think those are the sort of questions I want to know first of all. Whether they're believers or unbelievers is at that point beside the point. It's the doctrine of common grace. Who is it who has given that person the skill to perform that surgery? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. They may not be regenerate. They are in need of the gospel. They need new hearts. But the skills that have been given to them and the wisdom and knowledge that has been given to them is of the Holy Spirit. Final teaser for you to ponder. What I call a teleological concern of common grace. If there is such a thing as true Holy Spirit-given beauty among the works of the unregenerate, let me pull something out of my head here. Mahler's Fifth Symphony. Let me pull that out of my head. There is no way in this wide world that Mahler was a believer. He was a deist at best. But his Fifth Symphony is, if you can perceive something of exquisite, extraordinary beauty, will that carry over into the new heavens and the new earth? Will the paintings of Rembrandt and Van Gogh and Gauguin and Matisse and others, because of their exquisite beauty, not the nude ones, perhaps, but the ones of exquisite beauty, you know, will they be there? Will there be a museum in the new heavens and new earth that is a demonstration of the validity of the doctrine of common grace? There's a teaser for you, and maybe a question to ask in our forthcoming Q&A time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you as we live in a world that hasn't been wholly given over to the disposition of its inhabitants, to evil. But here and there and everywhere we see evidences of beauty and goodness and valor and truth and humanity and love for fellow men and a desire to preserve something of the integrity of the universe in which we live, skills that baffle us in their complexity. That improve the quality of our lives, for which we give thanks. We thank you that you restrain this universe from the chaos into which it would spin, and that you promise that one day this universe will be recreated and refashioned to be an expression in its totality of your beauty and glory. Now bless us, we pray, as we further spend some time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.